But we're in 2 Kings chapter 4 here tonight. For starters, as I said, let's begin with verse 8. This lands in the middle of Elisha's ministry, and of course Gehazi is his servant. It says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said to her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither.' And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we know the Bible is filled with acts and deeds of the saints, and we're aware that we're among those saints. Father, oftentimes we don't include ourselves as somebody that could have the kind of impact that we see in some cases. I pray, Lord, you might give us a different view of some things tonight. We've come through a weird and strange few months, and I pray that you might help us be able to recalibrate some things and recognize maybe a little of what we were unwilling to think about too much before. But I pray that you might bless this tonight, be an encouragement to folks, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I call to your attention in verse 8, this woman of Shunem. And it's odd, it says that where was a great woman. Now, I believe she's the only woman called a great woman. There's the great whore of Babylon, but that's not the same thing. She was called a great woman. And what's remarkable about it is that's the Holy Spirit's designation. It's not somebody else calling her that. It's the Holy Spirit calling her that. Second thing that's remarkable is we don't know her name. And the third thing that's remarkable is it doesn't appear that she did anything very stupendous there. Now, she's an obscure, to us, nameless woman. And I'd like to have you think about that obscurity for a little while here tonight. You realize that most people in the Bible would have dropped through history's cracks, but for the testimony of the Bible, because really, when you boil it down, most of the men of the Bible were obscure. Were it not for the Bible, the fact is, folks have been trying to get rid of David and his reign for a long, long time, and very well might have been that David had faded entirely into obscurity of history had it not been for the Word of God. Noah, I grant you, is known for building a great boat and all those things, but the world's been trying to get rid of Noah for a long time, too. And so my point is, with Abraham or with Moses, here is Abraham, who's just a Bedouin wanderer, and yet, you know, we know that God began a nation with him, and there's a lot more that points towards us in that as well. But as far as being a famous man as the world sees him, why, the world would choose Nimrod any day over Abraham. They would choose any pharaoh over Abraham if it were just left to history. And so I'd like you to consider that. The Bible is filled with obscure people. Even Jesus Christ lived 30 years before he did anything of note, and then only for 3.5 years before he died. And of course, his great work was being buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven for us. I know that, but the world only sees that for that 3.5 years. The Bible is filled with obscure accomplishments. Now, I grant you that Noah built an ark, and we see that as true whether the world does or not, but the world doesn't care anything about Noah walking with God. And they don't really care anything about the fact that he was then the father of the three branches of humankind after that point. And so they miss some things because they don't have a Bible. When you stop and think about Moses, we know that, you know, Moses gave the law and all those things. But again, a Bedouin leader of a bunch of exiles from a far country out into the wilderness, and, you know, a kingdom, you know, reportedly by the Bible, history doesn't even take note of that very much. They would like to erase all that we believe with profoundness of heart about Abraham and about David, for that matter, and about Moses. They would like to erase those things and just not have us know it or think about it. You know, Enoch, what did he ever do? Well, he got took. But beyond that, he walked with God. So, says history, who cares? My point is that the Bible's filled with obscure people and obscure accomplishments. There's maybe a greater obscurity than that. We at least know Noah's name and Moses' name and David's name. But here's a woman who's said to be a great woman, and we don't even know her name. And for that matter, other than building a little awning and a little closed room with some very bare, very barely furnished, we don't even know anything that she did. We don't know if she was even great because of what she did. But the Lord said she was a great woman. Now, God took obscure men and did obscure things and then put them in an eternal book for us to read. And, you know, like I said, we've been through a strange time here the last few months. I don't know if you thought about, here's Elijah. And as you know, Elijah decided, you know, through time that he was the only one left. And the only one on his list that was doing anything was himself. But he learned that the Lord had a list of 7,000 other people. So you have to be careful about this obscure list of people that God honors, because you're not quite sure who's on the list. And frankly, you're not quite sure what the Lord pays attention to in some of these cases. I'd like to do a little study on that tonight, if you wouldn't mind. Again, God took obscure men who did obscure things. Again, a whole other level of obscurity in that some remain nameless. There are, I believe we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and there are going to be people there that are great men and great women that nobody but their mamas ever heard of. I'm serious, and we have a tendency to look at and to gauge accomplishments by, you know, works and ministries and conversions and some other things like that. Well, you've now come through the better part of Laodicea. I'm certain that it's almost over. Okay? You've come through all these years in Laodicea, and now the last 4 or 5 months, and with a question about how, if street work and ministry to the public was a little iffy before this, what's it going to be like now? You know, at the average parade, if we ever get to parade again, at the average, you know, street celebration of whatever sort, you know, how's the public going to receive the gospel now? And you and I don't know those answers, but I know this: it's not all about winning souls, and there's more to the Christian life. Please know, I'm not denouncing it. You need to do it. You need to do more of it. But as far as ministering to the public, there's other things too that you need to take care to be doing. And so I want to talk this evening about obscure labors, because the Lord recognized something in this woman that I don't even know that her husband knew about, and nobody else ever acknowledged it. We don't even know her name. And as far as what made her great, we're still not sure exactly what it was she did. We have a couple of things that she did, but that's the end. But I'd like to talk to you tonight about obscure labors. So first of all, you'll take this, and we have to stand one day soon before the judgment seat of Christ. Like I said, Laodicea is about over, and there only Christians will be joined all together to see what we've done in our bodies, whether they've been acceptable to God or not. Right? And you wonder how it's all going to turn out. The Bible leaves a good deal of the judgment seat of Christ a mystery. I mean, we know that He judges our works not for salvation, but for service, by what sort they are. Well, sort is a real non-definitive term. And sort does not equal numbers. And sort does not equal magnitude. Sort seems to indicate care and earnestness and some other things, sincerity, and sometimes fruitless labor. Let me point out to you tonight some obscure labors. I don't pretend this is anywhere near all of them, but I'd like to encourage you, because many of you do some of these things, and you've done some of these things in the past, and we've been fairly obscure in our accomplishments, even here where we've labored to put the gospel out to a city. I haven't sat down and officially tried, but I know full well that we have exceeded putting out millions of pieces of literature. I don't know how many. I'm not trying to blow the horn or anything, but we've ordered 40,000 tracts so many times that I can't even count them. And so we've been responsible for putting out millions of pieces of literature. And what do we have to show for it? Well, there's, 100 people here tonight. And that's good. That's grand. The testimony's been born. All we can do is plant the seed, and the rest of the business is the Lord's and whoever's doing business with the Lord. And so I want to say to some folks that have labored already in something like an obscure field in an obscure place, that even if things change, and now even that is removed from us to a degree where we have to be more careful, there's still other things to consider. There's still ways to please God. Please believe me, I'm not giving up on that. I'm not trying to focus on that. I'm just saying, you've been through a weird time, but don't think it's over. Look in 2 Kings 4 and notice verse 8 again. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, though she constrained him to eat bread, and so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And of course, she talked to her husband, and they decided they would build a little chamber and put in it a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. Like I said, no flat screen and no shower, just the bare necessities. And I mean B-A-R-E, bare. All right? And then the Lord says that this was a great woman. She's minister. What's her labor? She's being a help to a brother. And I would remind you, the Lord pointed that out. Now, I don't know about this greatness part. It said she was great before she presented him bread. It said she was great in verse 8 before they built the chamber in verse 10. Maybe it's not what she did that made her great. Maybe it's what she was. Maybe it went deeper than, maybe it was even more obscure than just building a chamber for the man of God. You know what I'm saying? But I can say this, what she is now known for in the Word of God is being a help to a brother. The Holy Spirit recognized that. You shouldn't underrate that. You shouldn't underrate that. Let me show you another passage, if you wouldn't mind, a couple others. In fact, look in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 38, real fast. This will be more along the lines of a reminder. But Jeremiah 38, this great woman was just a help to a brother. You can do that. You all can do that. We all can do that. Giving somebody a place to stay, feeding somebody, that sort of thing once in a while, just being a help. Look in Jeremiah 38 and verse 7. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. He is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from thence 30 men with thee. Take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went to the house of the king under the treasury, took thence the old cast clots and old rotten rags and let them down by cords under the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so, and they drew Jeremiah up, got him out. Now Ebed-Melech was an Ethiopian, and he was a help to Jeremiah. Notice chapter 39 real quick. You say, what did that get him? Well, in 39 and verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, said the Lord, to the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in the day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given unto the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. It seems to me that this nondescript, obscure act of kindness by an Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed-Melech, got him safety. You might be surprised what obscure labors might accomplish for you. And you shouldn't be troubled by the obscurity of it. But how about just being a help to a brother? Look at another example of this. Look in Exodus chapter 17 real fast. And we're not going to be turning all night, but there's a point for each one of these. So Exodus chapter 17. And notice down in verse 10. You know, once in a while, you know, you get around somebody and I don't know, you look at what a cast of law has accomplished on the field and leaving behind a successful, maintained ministry and those sort of things. And you can recognize the accomplishment in it and the Lord's blessing in it. But there are times that you look around and you see others laboring and it doesn't seem like the same blessing's falling. The fact of the matter is you don't know what the Lord notices. The Lord notices stuff that don't amount to much for us. Just remember, Elijah's list didn't match the Lord's list. There were more people on the Lord's list than there were on Elijah's list because Elijah was the only one on his list. And so you got to be careful about how you view accomplishment, how you view greatness. How many times have you been disappointed when you've heard a great preacher introduced as a great preacher preach? I just want to say it's happened a lot for me. It's not because I had a bad attitude. You know what I'm saying? But in Exodus 17, notice down in verse 10, where it says, and Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill, and came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, that looks like a fairly routine and mundane thing, but notice something that was accomplished, maybe because of it, I can't prove it, but look in Exodus 31 real fast. Here is Aaron, who you would expect to help. Here is Hur, who is something of an unknown. And yet, having helped a brother, notice in Exodus 31, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. He's gonna work on the vessels of the tabernacle of God. That was Hur's son. Okay? You say, did that have anything to do with Hur helping Moses? Don't know. You tell me. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy real fast, 2 Timothy 1. Then we'll move to something else. 2 Timothy 1. I'm talking about helping a brother. You shouldn't underestimate the value to God of helping a brother. You shouldn't underestimate that God might notice that you would just help a brother. Help a brother fix his car. Help a brother, you know, work on his roof. help a brother who's gotten a little old do something that he can't do like he used to do. You might be surprised how the Lord would bless that. You might find an oddity at the judgment seat of Christ. You might find that some of the great deeds that men sought to do and labored to do are not regarded as highly by God, as man thinks. Somebody dreams a dream and labors his fingers to the bone to build a huge work and tries to run it right and tries to run it honest and clean and hopes to bear fruit in it, and maybe he does. Who's to say that that's a greater work than something that a Hur did or this great woman of Shunem did? Who's to say? I'll give you an example here, and look in 2 Timothy, verse 1, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 16, 2 Timothy 1:16. Lord, have mercy, give mercy rather unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now there's somebody, I don't know, Paul recognized him. Whether God, how God recognizes that at the judgment seat of Christ, I can't be sure. But I am sure that he honors the helping of a brother, because that was the only thing you know that the woman of Shunem did. And maybe she was a great woman because of it. Maybe she was a great woman before she ever did it. I don't know. But the Lord takes notice. Let me take you to something else. Look in 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let me take you to a new level of obscurity. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And if you will, notice verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, says the man to be King Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So a goodly person, bigger and taller than anybody else, he's got to be the king. He's going to accomplish something for God. Verse 3, and the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee and rise, go seek the asses. There's a pretty obscure labor. Donkey hunting. You say, well, did it get Saul anything? Well, he wound up king in the process of it, right? But let me show you something else here. Look in Genesis 36. A new, yet new level of obscurity. Genesis 36. Did you notice that the Lord noticed donkey hunting for Saul? Genesis 36, and notice verse 24. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Ahijah and Anah. This was that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. He found the mules. Big whoop. Except God noticed. You say, what did it get him? Batch of mules, I guess. But did you ever notice that the Lord didn't mention the great pyramids in the Bible? Did you notice that the Lord never mentioned the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Or the statue of Zeus? Or the Colossus of Rhodes? Or the lighthouse at Alexandria. But he mentioned that Anah found the mules. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm just trying to say the Lord notices stuff you don't notice. And I don't know what grand effect this had in his life or anybody else around him. I'm just saying that God noticed. I'm just saying that we're talking about obscure labors, and the Lord notices obscure labors. And I'm of the opinion sometimes that the labors that men notice, God tends to ignore. So you need to think about that, because His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And I take from that the judgment seat of Christ probably is not going to meet our expectations quite the way we think they're going to happen. So you may consider, you say, well, I'm just a nobody, I'm just a dumb thump. And I'm not called to preach, and I'm not called to be a missionary, and I'm not very smart, and I'm not good looking. But you can help a brother. And you can do something as mundane as donkey hunting. I'm not talking about a girlfriend or a wife or anything. I'm saying maybe that equals plumbing a toilet. I'm saying that maybe that equals raking the churchyard or something like that. I'm not begging for you to do something like that. I'm just saying that you need to take account that the Lord doesn't look at stuff the way you do. If He doesn't look at things in life the way we do, there's a pretty good chance that judgment seat of Christ is going to be a wowser. Because we know that He'll appreciate somebody winning souls. But you're not fully apprised of how He's going to reward things and what He's going to value above some other things. But I'm trying to give you an idea. For instance, let me give you another little thing. We've talked about being a help to a brother. We've talked about donkey hunting. How about 1 Chronicles? 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I just kind of went through the Bible and was gathering for a while some things that I noticed through the Word of God of folks that did things that the Lord seemed to honor or that stick out for one reason or another. This is one of those cases. In 1 Chronicles 3, you have a short genealogy. Oh boy, that's fun, genealogies, right? So, 1 Chronicles 3. Now, these were the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. The firstborn Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelitess. The third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And then he names some more. And then he goes on to tell you that he had yet more sons born unto him at Jerusalem, because he reigned in Hebron for a while and then reigned in Jerusalem for even longer. But what I wanted you to see here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is that those first four boys that were born, I mean, they caused a lot of trouble. There was a lot of stuff that happened there. The first one named is Amnon. Well, you know what Amnon did with his sister, right? And then while skipping Daniel, you find Absalom in verse 2, who rebelled against his father, was willing to go kill his father. And you know what he did. And then you find Adonijah, who tried after Absalom was dead and David was old, to still worm his way in and get the throne. Now, of those first four boys that were born in Hebron, three of the four were battle axes, man. They were just traitors and rebels and fornicators. There's, interestingly, one son sandwiched between them all. And the Bible doesn't say anything about him, which in this case is probably good. Because sometimes what is said can be bad because of what was done. Well, here's Daniel. You would have to say that it's a fairly remarkable thing that Daniel did, that he didn't get in trouble. There were no judgments against him. I grant you he's not a famous dude. This is obviously not Daniel of the book of Daniel. This is David's son, Daniel. What did he do? He kept his nose clean, which is something that Amnon didn't do and Absalom didn't do. And for that matter, Solomon didn't do and Adonijah didn't do. But Daniel, one of those first four boys, in fact, the second born, born unto David at Hebron, sandwiched between three troublemakers. He kept his nose clean. You know, you wonder, just, you know, the Lord loves righteousness and loves for you to be godly. And you wonder what kind of value might be expressed at the judgment seat of Christ for somebody that kept their nose clean. It's a fairly obscure labor. There's nothing, there's no parade usually. You know, just keeping your nose clean. If there is a parade, there's one at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you won't get one down here. Daniel didn't get one. Daniel didn't get any notice. Daniel wasn't, never stuck out in any way, but he kept his nose clean. You got to think that counted for something. Take note of this as well. Look in Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah. Being a help to a brother, you can do that. Donkey hunting. You can do that. You know, one of those trips to the store for somebody, then you can't find what you're looking for. You can go donkey hunting. Keeping your nose clean, you can do that. There's nothing extraordinary about any of these things. Look at Nehemiah and chapter 3. Nehemiah is the book where the city walls are being rebuilt, and it's just a monstrosity. It's just grunt work. It's just moving stones, shifting rubble, trying to find the foundations on which to relay stone, mortar them in, repair breaches. It's just back-breaking grunt work. And so you go through Nehemiah, and we're just going to limit ourselves to chapter 3 here, and folks are fixing in verse 1 the sheep gate, and you get names and what they're doing and how far they fix, you know, from here to there. And then in verse 3, you have the fish gate that's being fixed. And then down in verse 6, the old gate repaired. So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so who repaired this far and did this much, and so on and so forth, right? Verse 13, the valley gate was repaired by so-and-so, the son of so-and-so who inhabited somewhere. And he did this much and so on and so forth. Then down in verse 13, all the way to the dung gate. And then somebody repaired the dung gate and all up and down the wall of the dung gate. And he was the son of so-and-so and lived somewhere and repaired this far. And it just gets it. About this time you're going, oh boy, why did God put this in here? And then in verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Now that's something that's new. Here is the Lord commanding, presumably Nehemiah the writer, to record these intricate details of who repaired when, where, and how, and whose son they were, and how far they went, and et cetera, et cetera. Then out of nowhere, he does this thing. You know, here I picture this scribe, picture Nehemiah the scribe, and he's falling asleep with this job because it's boring, really boring. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, and so-and-so, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired. And Nehemiah's eyes go, ping, earnestly? That's a new one, Lord. Yeah, it's a new one. He's the only one said to be earnestly repairing. I mean, he was doing it with all his heart. How about grunt work with earnestness? How about that thing that's a drag and just mundane, but you do it with earnestness? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. You know, grunt work, the thing that you don't like to do all that much, but since God gave it to you to do, you do it earnestly. I'm only saying that God notices. I can't tell you what kind of crown you're going to get, what kind of laurel you're going to get at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just telling you, God notices. Obscure labors. You don't know how that's going to work out. And what is it that you do every day with your time? If you're a kid, you go to school, unless it's COVID-19. And then you probably have to homeschool, and so your mom's your teacher, and sometimes you're even your father's your teacher, and that's really bad. And so it's just easy to scooge by and get by. Earnestly. He earnestly repaired. It's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about for a mother and a father, or a preacher, or a Sunday school teacher, or your prayer life, or how you read your Bible. You know, all those times that you just check the boxes and then go on. I read my Bible today. Yeah. What do you remember? Not much. Well, you might be surprised what the Lord notices and brings up at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it says that we'll all confess to God, does it not? And he says, so, tell me what you did with your time. And you start blabbering. And he says, so, tell me how you did that. And he's getting at the sort of work you did. And it's hard to describe, but you'll have a glorified mind, so you'll be able to. And you'll also be very perceptive. And you'll be able to see what he's getting at. And he said, now, okay, go ahead and confess. You didn't read it very earnestly. And you didn't pray very earnestly. And the next guy behind you did it earnestly. And he gets a bag of crowns. Say, is that the way it's going to work? I don't know. I don't know. I just know that the Lord notices some obscure works, like earnest grunt work. Notice something else, would you? Look at 1 Kings 19. This is rather famous. 1 Kings 19, not going to spend a lot of time with it. 1 Kings 19, we talked about Elijah earlier. 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. The Lord is skewering Elijah pretty good here. And he says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Well, we're not going to talk about Elijah. We're going to talk about those 7,000. What did they do? They refused to cave. Their sole accomplishment that we're given here was refusal. It was a negative thing. They just wouldn't yield. They just wouldn't cave. They just wouldn't bow the knee. They just wouldn't kiss Baal's toe. They just wouldn't give in. It was an entirely negative accomplishment. So let us make sure that we record that at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that we're safe in saying that there will be something for someone who just didn't compromise, just wouldn't give in. And all that he did, maybe you'll be left one day where the most outstanding thing about your Christianity is that it's, as you practice it, is that it's negative. Maybe it'll be because the Bible puts you in that position, the world keeps asking you to move, your family keeps asking you to do something wrong, and you just keep refusing. Maybe in the end, maybe your accomplishment will be very much like the 7,000s, which is that, well, I really didn't do anything positive. But I'll tell you this, I didn't kiss Baal's big toe. That might not be the worst thing. And I would just want to say once again, you don't know how the Lord's going to reward that. I do know this. I know that the Lord acknowledged a list of 7,000 men, and he could have named the names, and Elijah didn't know about any of them. That list was not Elijah's list. Elijah was the only one on his list. But the Lord had a list of some other guys that were doing pretty good. But obscure labors. Negative labors. Notice something else, if you would. Look in Ruth 1. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth 1 verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now, that's a rather profound decision for a young lady to make to a widow woman who would like to leave her behind, and she's going to leave her people, she's going to leave her God, her gods, She's going to leave her culture. She's going to leave all that she knows to go follow Naomi into Israel. It was a fateful decision. If there's something that marks Ruth's life, it's that she, if whatever else, whatever other things she did, she made one fateful decision right. How are you at making decisions? We've talked some about decision making here recently, but you think the Lord will honor at the judgment seat of Christ decisions that you made for the right reason, even though maybe at times it meant losing more than you were aware it was going to cost, and you're going to walk away from some things that were familiar, and it was going to make you uncomfortable. You know what I'm saying? But a fateful decision. You probably remember your salvation that way. And aren't you glad you did that? I don't have a clue what the Lord's bugging you about doing right now or has been bugging you about for 6 months. I have no clue. But I know this. I know that the Lord takes note of people that make decisions that are for Him instead of for other reasons. You know? Look at Mark. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. We're closing in on it here. Just hang on. Mark chapter 12. Obscure labors. Helping a brother or sister. Donkey hunting. Keeping your nose clean. Grunt work with earnestness. Refusal to cave. A fateful decision. A good decision. Mark chapter 12, go down to verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, next to nothing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. How about doing what you can? Now think about this scene. Here's a woman that pitches in next to nothing. Now, proportionally, it's a lot. But in the scheme of things, it's nothing as to what's in the treasury already. But the Lord pulls his disciples aside, walks them over to meet her and said, that woman right there did something that most people never get around to in this life. What did she do? She did what she could. You know, sometimes you despair because you don't have a lot to give. Maybe not a lot of talent, maybe not a lot of money, maybe not a lot of whatever. But you'll be surprised what the Lord will do with what you give Him. And doing what you can counts for a lot. I want to show you something else a couple chapters further. Mark 14. Same thing. Mary comes and breaks a box of ointment on the Lord. Judas Iscariot complains. This is pulling several passages together. Verse 6. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and where whensoever ye will, ye may do unto them good. But me ye have not always. Let the poor stay poor for another day, for another week, for another month. Serve me. And verse 8, she hath done what she could. You know, doing what you can might count more for the Lord than giving Him a lot of stuff that is easy for you to give. But maybe out of your penury, your poverty, giving Him something that you don't have a lot of. I just am aware here from this record in the Scripture that He notices it. Obscure labors, you know, things that you could do. She's done what she could. It's not that she did what she should. It's not that she did what she shouldn't or that she did what she couldn't. But she did what she could. And doing what you can may count more than you think for the Lord. You say, well, I'm old and weak. Well, you can still do something. right? And what you offer him, if you do it with the right heart, he'll accept. And you have no clue. You have no clue because we have been given no manner of pre-calculating how the Lord's going to deal with stuff at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't know what equals so much reward. We have no clue. Doing what you can may count for more than you think. Can I show you something else in John 5 real fast? John 5. John 5, verse 5. I'm just picking guys that, you know, the Lord didn't hang out with just kings and high-up influential Pharisees and muckety-mucks. The Lord spent an awful lot of time with the common man and with the poor. And he indicated that they were garnering treasure that a lot of people can't even imagine. But it says here in John 5, verse 5, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the waters trouble, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed." How about persistence in trial? Here's a guy who for 38 years has lain there, and any time the waters stirred, he can't be the first one there. And so the Lord comes by and makes it so that he doesn't have to get in the water. How about persistence in trial? How about going on in spite of the fact that you've always failed? You never quite know what the Lord is noticing, right? I mean, grunt work with earnestness. He didn't critique anybody else's work. But the one guy did it earnestly, he said, that guy did it earnestly. It's a remarkable thing. I have one last thing to show you, okay? Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now again, with things being the way they have been here of recent and not knowing quite what the future holds as far as how we still try to reach out to people and what they're going to allow and if Black Lives Matter is going to get involved and if there's going to be a police department. you know, you wonder about things. Well, I'm just giving you some things tonight. There's going to be plenty of ways to serve God in a rewarding and a way that he will honor you for the judgment seat of Christ, even if we can't win 1,000 more souls before we get out of here. You're not lacking a way to serve God. Look in Acts chapter 8 and notice verse 20. 6. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet." Here's a guy all by himself out in the middle of nowhere reading his Bible. And, you know, I mean, you probably have formed that habit of trying to get some time alone and read your Bible every day. And, well, you should, because the Lord noticed that. Solitary searching. I wonder when it all boils down, of course there's 1,000 other things involved, whether you would witness or not, whether you would pray or not, or whether you would find something else to do. But how about just Bible reading? And maybe you despair of, you know, you're not that brilliant and you don't get, you know, words don't jump off the page at you and you get deep revelation from the Bible. Maybe it seems to you a mundane thing. How about a guy sitting there not even understanding what he's reading? The Lord brings somebody along and calls him and uses him. You think the Lord rewarded solitary searching? Let me show you one more here along this line. Exodus 33. I meant there was no more points. I didn't say there were no more scriptures. Exodus 33. Moses and Joshua are at the tabernacle door. The cloudy pillar in verse 10 is standing there. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. In verse 11, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses and God are done for the day. But Joshua decides to stay back for some quiet time. You know, before many chapters pass there, Joshua is the chosen one to take up the sword after Moses passes from the scene. You think the Lord honored some solitary searching? You see, you don't know what the Lord's marking down as important with what you do on a daily basis by habit and in earnestness and sincerity and your prayer and your, you know, the quality of your prayer and the quality of your time in the Bible, and you know, whether you're serious about it, whether you're earnest about it or not. You just never quite know what he's noticing. I mean, we know he knows everything, right? But there's just times it's very obvious that he sends along somebody. Here's somebody doing nothing of great import as far as the world's concerned. Who knows? Maybe he's a great man. Just like that woman was a great woman, maybe even before she ever, you know, built a little side room for Elisha. But the Lord said, I noticed that. You know, you should think about obscure labors. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I pray tonight that